Lord, we thank you for the truth that that song proclaims, that our life, our eternal life, is secure by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you this morning for preserving us, for giving us this day. Lord, and the best way that we can spend it is to offer you praise and to seek your face with our whole heart, that you might be glorified in these moments we share together. Lord, we thank you for your word that stands as a monolith of certitude. Of certitude, God, in the changing storms, the uncertainty, the winds of doctrine that blow around us. Only your truth will remain as the inarguable standard against all, Lord Jesus, that would try to shake in our faith and cause us to waver and to run away from the hope and the foundation that is in Christ. Father, we have nothing to fear if we fear you. We have nothing, Lord Jesus, that can shake us if we stand on the rock. I pray that you would make us as unshakable as you are by taking the words off these pages and writing them on the tablets of our heart. Lord, we repent because we have taken you too lightly. We have not taken your words seriously enough. But this morning, as we confess our sin to run to other things as for hope and for certainty, we trust that in your blood we can find forgiveness. And through your spirit we can find encouragement and illumination. And you will guide us into truth as we explore your pages today. If that happens, it will not be on the basis of this man's ability, but instead the Spirit using a broken, cracked, and weary vessel to bring the truth and softening hard and wandering hearts to hear and to run once again to the hope that defines their salvation. Lord, this service can only stand and produce fruit as long as you are glorified. So we say praise be to our God who has purchased our salvation and by his overflowing grace provided us this day. This is the day that you have made. Give us strength and voices and hearts and energy to rejoice and be glad in it. And guide us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I praise the Lord for this opportunity to share around the Lord's word with you this morning. If you have your Bible with, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? I hope it's become all of your favorite book by now. It's hard to choose one above the others. The last section of Ephesians, the end of the book, really gives us a summary analogy that has provided for us some weeks of exploration. The armaments of God are detailed. The armor of God is listed. Paul provides with each aspect of the Christian life. He wants the Ephesians to never forget a helpful picture so that they can be equipped spiritually and that they would be able to stand against forces that would like to assail the church and assail the individual Christian. But not just that, as we'll learn today, not just to stand and be defended, but also to take ground, to be adversarial, to take advantage of the tools at our disposal. Namely, we'll talk about the sword of the Spirit this morning, to actually be aggressive for the kingdom of God. As we read again in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes his final instructions, beginning with that word, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Then we begin to see the armor as it's detailed in verses 13 and following. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The focus of this message, and the title reflects that, the title is The Sword in Action. We'll talk about some aspects, Lord willing, of the sword of the Spirit and see if we can find the sword in action in the book of Ephesians. That is, times where Paul and the way he's writing and what he's revealing through Scripture is wielding offensively the truth of God's word in a way that's taking ground for the kingdom and illustrating what it looks like to be armed, ready, and active as a believer taking ground for the kingdom of God. It's difficult to talk about the sword of the Spirit without listing another text. And I'm of the opinion, and you can take it or leave it, that Paul probably must have written Hebrews as well. And one of the reasons is the similarities between in Hebrews, that I think so anyway, and other books that he has written, like the book of Ephesians. We find one of those similarities in Hebrews chapter 4. You'll be familiar because this text is very familiar to us. One of those oft memorized passages. In Hebrews 4 verse 12, the author says, again in regards to the word of God, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." With Ephesians in mind and Hebrews 4 in mind, we can see that the word of God is effective to accomplish that which God intends and never returns void, but is an extremely efficient implement in the hand of the believer who is well trained in its precepts. And it should be our call as believers to realize, as we study the word of God and pay attention to its truth and our devotions, that we are equipping ourselves with the ability to take ground for the kingdom of God. And a sword must be taken seriously, and weapons must be respected and used for that which their design intends, and in so doing be efficient for the kingdom of God, and to not sit back and take the flaming darts, but actively see them extinguished against the shield of faith. But don't be content to maintain the battle lines that you've become familiar with thus far, but move forward with the sword of the Spirit in hand and watch it lay bare the adversaries in front of you, maybe internally, maybe externally, so that the kingdom of God can advance in this wicked and dark world that would like to stand as a bulwark against the truth, the inarguable truth of God's word going forward. In Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks of the sword in a personal, self kind of revealing way. In some sense, when the word of God is taken seriously, it lays bare our own heart. You can see, okay, these are things I've pursued in the flesh, even if I've sold them well and advertised them to my friends and family in a good way, where I've been able to pull the wool over their eyes. As I read the word of God, I see that the Holy Spirit has no wool over his eyes. But according to the standard of the word of God, the only correct thing for me to do in this case is to repent and pray that the strong words of conviction that are contained within these pages would lay my soul bare and naked before my God in order that I might be holy like him. In Ephesians, we see the effects of the word of God in a different way, or kind of an expansion of the idea of the sword in the context of taking ground for the kingdom of God in a wicked world that denies that his word is true. But in Ephesians, over and over again, we see the authority and the sovereignty of God is asserted, it's stated, it's magnified. And Paul is not concerned if he has to die saying it. He just takes joy in echoing its truth. He knows that if he's killed, the word of God will not return void, but will continue. And wouldn't it be amazing for him, a believer, on the first wave of Christians following Christ's great commission, looking back now from heaven and seeing thousands of years after his faithful servitude, that you and I are here asking the Holy Spirit for strength to announce with the same confidence what he stated in Ephesians. The sword is still sharp. It's still powerful. It's still effective, and it will drive back the forces of evil, other truth claims, and other aspects of our culture that beg to differ with the claims, the priority, the standards, the laws, the truths, the precepts, the principles of God's holy word. As we scroll through Ephesians, I took on the challenge of trying to isolate a few areas where we can see the sword in action. And I've organized this sermon under 3 points, starting with the heading, or prefaced with the heading, 3 examples of the sword in action. So one example might be in the decrees that Paul returns to in the Old Testament and restates in the New. And it kind of provides this syllabus for history, if you will. So number one is decrees. I wondered oftentimes as I think about Paul writing these words, sitting down, maybe he's been praying for a number of weeks. He's heard bad news or good news from the church in Ephesus. He's writing this letter. Do you think it ever crossed his mind that his little letter to the Ephesians would one day be bound in the same book as Isaiah or Psalms? I find myself wondering if the authors of the New Testament were ever so bold to think that the letter that they were writing would one day be included right alongside the scriptures that gave them so much comfort and inspired their own thinking. My personal guess is probably not, unless there was a brief moment of clarity. But that being said, when you read the book of Ephesians, it moves way beyond mere commentary. There's great men of God today who rightly divide the word of truth and write very helpful books. But they are not on the same plane. They're not even close to the level of understanding and authority that the book of Ephesians has. So I don't want to move beyond this point and this observation and this thought, this imagination, without stating that. The book of Ephesians is written with authority. It charts territory that makes it inspired scripture. And it's amazing on the one hand to think of the humility of the man that wrote it, but on the other hand, to think of the miracle that happened when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. But I find that thought process helpful as it leads me through the book to see, okay, Paul sees the word of the Lord, the word of God, the word that he knew, books like the Psalms and Isaiah, as you see quotations and allusions throughout the book to the Old Testament, Paul sees that as the word of God. Are there moments in the book of Ephesians where he wields the book of Psalms or a principle from Isaiah as a sword? And if so, how does he do so? I think we do see this, and decrees is probably the first one that comes to mind. I'll remind you of a message we gave 3 weeks ago called A Rosetta Stone of History. We explored Psalm 110, and you can turn there with me just to brush up for a moment if you'd like. In Psalm 110, it's one of the Psalms that's quoted over and over again in the New Testament. So much so that it seems if you could understand that Psalm, you could understand a bunch of Scripture. Thus explaining the title we used a few sermons ago, the Rosetta Stone, or A Rosetta Stone of Scripture. In Psalm 110, the author says, this is David writing, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." We mentioned a few weeks ago that what is being revealed here may be little known in the Old Testament to the degree that Paul understood it and commented further, was that under the heading of the Messiah, the consolidation of power and authority and the understanding of the believer is unbelievable to the human eye. In Hebrew Old Covenant life and the way that God had laid out how they should organize themselves and govern themselves, there was no such thing as a priest king other than the symbolic office of Melchizedek. But the priests of the ancient Israelites, they would be judged harshly if they went in and took on the duties of the priest. That is, the kings, if they went into the Holy of Holies and wanted to offer incense like a high priest, they were judged for doing so. But there was a prophecy. There was a decree. There was a truth that one day there would be the perfect man who could assume all offices of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, because he's the only one who is sinless. He's the only one whose pedigree, the only one whose credibility, in both in his character, his accomplishments, in his very being as the Son of God, God himself, one part of the Trinity, the only one who could assume that role. Paul in Ephesians, he returns to this language, this decree of Psalm 110, and wields that truth like a sword, and says to all the enemies, to the principalities and powers, yea, even to the goddess Diana, who ruled over, in quotations, the town of Ephesus, controlled the economic, you know, situation there, and most people got their business and livelihood through the worship and the exaltation and the homage to a false god. In this context, Paul is wielding the sword of God's decrees and saying, Diana, you are cut down. Artemis, you are nothing. But the King of Kings, the prophet, priest, and king, has every enemy, including the god of your culture, under his foot. And right now, the neck of the goddess Diana is underneath the foot of Christ. This is awesome when we read in Ephesians 1, verse 21, I'll back up to 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. And there's the language, Paul, using the word of God, Psalm 110, as a sword to declare the decrees of God, the inarguable truths, the syllabus of history. He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This isn't the only time where Paul reminds us of a decree of the Old Testament to emphasize the work of Christ and to draw perspective and encouragement and faith from the church in Ephesus. There's another section where he prefaces a quote in chapter 4 by saying in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And notice, here he is wielding the sword in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And here he's announcing that Jesus, the Messiah, it has fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophesied. He's calling the attention of this church to realize that, and then also to embrace his provision. In verse 11 he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As I mentioned before, Paul is once again wielding the sword, the word of God, as he writes these words. And he's drawing from Psalm 68. So I've got you flipping back and forth quite a bit, but if you follow me and indulge me, one more reference at least, we'll turn to Psalm 68 and see in verse 17, the author declares, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. To God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Goes on to say that God will strike the heads of his enemies. Here's one more example of Paul wielding the decrees, the announcements, the truths, the statements that are released from the throne room of heaven that say the Messiah is king and there is no one that is Lord but him. The future is in my hands and no one writes it but me. And kings conspire and they rise up and mock me, but their days are numbered and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess my lordship. And Paul was compelled to announce this decree, no matter what station in life or circumstance he found himself in. And I admire his boldness. What if you were standing in the halls of Congress before the leader of our nation, or say you were there at an assembly of the United Nations, and you were called to testify as a witness, as an ambassador for Christ, for a particular issue that they were debating? What would you say? I know of one man who's been recently called upon to make a stand in a context exactly like that. His name is Ravi Zacharias. And when I listen to Ravi, I hear a man that must have learned from Paul. He states things boldly, emphatically, and without doubt, but he bases it on the Word of God. It's not the superiority of his own intellect or accomplishments that I discern gives him the grace and boldness to do something like Paul, but this man has gone before a delegation of the United Nations and said that the truth found in Jesus Christ has the only unifying power to ultimately reconcile the differences among people, that they might come to a unity, a true unity. And war will only be obsolete when the Prince of Peace is on his throne. Where does he get language like that? He's wielding the book of Ephesians like a sword. He's drawing on the Word of God. He's remembering in Ephesians chapter 2 that at one time we were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. But remember in verse 12 that we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And there is no blood, no matter the quantity, over as many years as you can think, and we think of all the blood that was spilled, that we even remember this Memorial Day weekend, but there is no blood that can justify or bring true peace or purchase the security of man's soul except for the blood of one man announced in Psalm 110, echoed in Ephesians, and that is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these are the decrees that the Bible centers on, is grounded in. And as we prayed today, are the monoliths of certitude that we can look to that will stand when every other idol has succumbed to the rot of the false premises that they are built on, and they eventually crumble. But you are called, believer, to raise the sword and tear a few down. You are called to raise the hammer, as the Bible is referred to in other passages, and take it to the foundation of the idols of today. And there are Artemises among us. There are goddesses of Diana. They look like anything that is exalted above the knowledge of Christ. We've dared to name a few from the pulpit. We don't need to expand on it too much today. But I think you know, with some discernment from the Word, that people are willing to place certain certitude and security in something other than Christ. Whatever they trust in to give them peace, if it doesn't at its root honor God, the author and finisher of faith, the true Prince of Peace, it is an idol. Simply that. Take the sword of the Spirit to those. It is our call. Again, we may give our life in doing so, but all we have to trust is our security and hope and confidence comes from simple obedience. It's our God who truly has already won the battle. And when Christ said it is finished, that was a symbol, a sign, and a certainty to the enemy that there will come a day when every edifice that you have built to the knowledge of any other God, any other man except for Jesus Christ, will be proven foolish in the end. The decrees, Paul uses the decrees of Scripture as a sword and wields them in the book. Secondly, directives, a vision for worship. I wanted to give you this to you quickly without expounding on it too much. If you have a copy of notes, there are three purposes for the law that I have read recently that learned men, I was studying some R.J. Rushdoony, he was drawing on some things that Calvin had written down, and men of God have kind of looked to Scripture cover to cover and asked themselves, what is the purpose of the law? There is some confusion as to how we should take the law now that the New Testament has come. Is it obsolete? Is it irrelevant? Does it have purpose and meaning for us today? Well, there's three purposes that we can say with certainty from the Word of God as to how we can think about the law right now. One of them is the law reveals the condition of man, his sinfulness. And we see this clearly in Romans 7. If you look at the record of the Old Testament and even today, as there is some law, and to the degree that we rebel against it, it reveals our helplessness and our hopelessness to be righteous apart from Christ. The law is a teacher, as Paul has said in other passages, to bring us to the truth that we are sinful and we cannot justify ourselves. Second reason for the law is in it is revealed the conditions for life. I'm borrowing language from Rushdoony on this one. Law, we must live by it in order to live. God has decreed that life is in the blood. If you said, well, I just don't want to live with blood anymore, you would surely die. It's because God has ordained that life be in the blood. He has organized things. He has defined them. And just as he has designed the body in such a glorious way where all systems working together produce a living, breathing, thinking, rational human being in the same way as society. And if you remove the lifeblood from a society, you remove its hope for the future. And look at history. And which government can you think of has lived forever? Not a single one. Why is that? It's at a certain point, the wisdom of man exalted himself against above the knowledge of God and abandoned, no longer valued the conditions for life. They removed the lifeblood from society. No longer taught in schools the fear of the Lord, for instance. No longer saw a division of agency and God's jurisdictions like family, government, and the church, and otherwise. And as these things were replaced with a new, improved, better idea, societies crumble. The law contains the conditions for life. It's from the law given in Scripture that we ought to be informed as to our standards, even for jurisprudence. God's law, in it is contained the precepts for how to order our affairs. But the third reason, and these again are listed on the notes, and if you didn't get a copy, you can grab one as you leave because it's worthy of a little more study. Number three, the law reveals a vision for worship. We learn from the law of God how to honor him now. When we come to Christ, one of the evidences of our salvation is we want to live like a believer. We want to leave our old man and put on the new self. And Paul draws on the Word of God as a sword, and he draws on the law to give us precepts and truths and clues to right living, revealing a vision for worship. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He's just blown us away in the Ephesian church with this revelation of our calling. It is unbelievably glorious and magnificent. Something that was designed before the foundations of the earth. Something that was executed perfectly according to God's predestined plan. It includes the adoption of us as his sons and daughters, wicked, decrepit human beings, lost, depraved in our sin, yet through grace, justified. We get through all of that, and then we come to this chapter. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the call And if we're walking in the Spirit when we read that, we should be thinking, okay, what next? What next? What is he going to say? Excited to know the vision for worship, what God might require of us, so that when we do it, it's an acceptable sacrifice to him. The book of Romans follows much the same pattern. Paul details the beauty of salvation for 11 chapters. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he gets to the point. He says, now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And moves on to talk about the unity of the church, just as he does here. That is the purpose of the law, to inform us what righteousness looks like. So now, through grace, in the works that God designed beforehand for us to walk in, we might worship him in this new vision. Paul says, for instance, in verse 25 of the same chapter, Ephesians 4, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hand, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here he's drawing on the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Later he talks about moral behavior, fidelity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law becomes a glorious vision for worship. The truth of, and now by God's grace, we have the ability to walk in it. Before, if we had seen it as a means for our salvation, when I never tell another lie again, then I will have achieved my salvation. Ain't ever gonna happen. But because of Christ, by grace alone, God can use his word now in a corrective measure, in an inspirational sense, to draw out of his people a walk worthy of their call. And now when we go back to the Old Testament, with this heart and this spirit, we can rejoice when we read Leviticus and look for those principles where God has announced this is true and this is right, hold ourselves accountable, and be excited as our life changes in light of what God has announced. One more example, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Drawing directly again, Paul wielding the word of God as a sword from the Ten Commandments, telling children for God's glory on the basis of what Christ has done. Now here's a vision for worship, young ones in the church. How can you worship God? Honor your father and mother. Feel like calling out a few names? Well, I'll spare you the embarrassment. Number three, discernment. And this is our final point. Paul wields the word of God in Ephesians very deftly. And finally, we see keys and clues for discernment that the word of God can bring. And one very important point that I have wrestled with for some weeks to provide words to describe is apparent with how he draws on the Old Testament to say something about marriage. We've covered this verse so many times. We've had a lot of weddings lately, so that has really compounded our rehearsing this section. Nonetheless, this principle has captivated me lately, and I'm going to try to unpack it for you maybe a little bit more articulately this morning. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that's drawing on language from the Old Testament. In verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And notice in verse 31, Paul's drawing on the word of God in Genesis. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Discernment, God's revelatory ways and means. When Paul uses the word of God as a sword, he makes this observation very clear through sections like this. When God seeks to do something, the way he accomplishes it is a way to reveal himself. When God created the earth, did it take him 6 days because there was so much to do? Or did it take him 6 days because he wanted to reveal something of himself, his character, his being, his requirements, what makes him who he is? I believe the second is true. And we see that even as the Ten Commandments are given, it says, just as the Lord created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So now we see that in the way God created the earth, he was revealing something of himself. This is a lesson that America needs to learn in regards to the family above many others. There is a theological reason for marriage. It's more than a social reason, although if you break the covenant, it has extreme social ramifications. Society will indeed fall apart. It's more than a biological reason, although if marriage were despised and if there was no union between man and woman, yes, their progeny would be non-existent and the human race would not propagate. But we live in a society today that looks only to the means and does not see a God that has intended them for a revelatory purpose. We live in a society that has deified the process. And they look and redefine marriage merely as a biological reality. It's something that we can sift and shape for our own ends and purposes, and the means is irrelevant as long as we can agree to some end, but even that is shifting and ungrounded. But there is a theological reason to be faithful to your husband, a godly reason to be faithful to your wife, because you are evidencing symbolically in your relationship something of God's nature and character. So if I or any other pastor was called as a supposed witness on some talk show to discuss the redefinition of relationships in our culture, be it homosexual, multi-partner, or whatever, and otherwise, we see these fundamental structures falling apart around us, what answer might we give? I hope that we would be like Paul and take the sword of the Spirit and say, there is a theological reason to defend marriage. There is a theological reason why God created the earth in the way he did. How about a real tough question? Is there a theological reason for God's long suffering with evil? Or is it just the interplay of two powers and the balance is somewhat tenuous and it's dangerous out there and the devil might win? Oh no! When the beaches of Normandy were about to be stormed, our president at the time, who gave the commandment to do so, I learned this on the radio, just so I don't sound really smart. Full disclosure, I learned this yesterday. So Eisenhower was going to give the command to storm the beaches of Normandy. He wrote two speeches. One speech was if they failed, if the whole thing was a horrible catastrophe, we lost thousands upon thousands more than we did, and they were not able to secure the beachhead and thus get an inroad into the Axis powers. He wrote a speech for that. He wrote a second speech. That was the one that you've maybe heard on recording, or if you're old enough, maybe you heard it when it was spoken. And that was a speech declaring that we were victorious. Why did President Eisenhower write two speeches? Well, he was a smart man, smart enough to know he was not omniscient. He did not know the future. He was smart enough to know he and an American might and power was not omnipotent. It wasn't all powerful. We couldn't go forward with ultimate certainty on what we set our will to do would be accomplished. Now, I have a question for you. When God sits down to write the speeches of history, does he write two speeches? Never. And again, I say no. God has one speech, and it's a declaration of victory. And it's rehearsed and echoed in the pages of Scripture, and you and I are called to echo it today. God has one speech, victorious speech. I am Lord, and there is no other. There is no salvation apart from my Son. There is no future, no hope, no eternity apart from his blood. And we will be victorious, saints. As we pick up the sword of the Spirit, we will be well equipped to face any enemy and any opposition. And even if we have to go home like my grandmother did this morning, even if we have to go in what we think of as a premature way, There was no premature death from God's perspective. That wasn't speech number two. That was speech number one. Be welcomed into glory to obtain the fullness of your inheritance, saint, and hear from God's throne room, well done, good and faithful servant. You wielded the sword of the Spirit till the end, announcing my decrees, unwavering, even though circumstances were tumultuous all around. You abided by the directives of Scripture. You sought to live your life in worship for me, taking seriously my word. And finally, you had this discernment that I am sovereign and I don't ordain things without a reason. And even if you don't know all the answers, you at least have faith that I do have all knowledge. And even though my ways, to some extent, are unsearchable, you can stand confident and secure that I am forever and there is no other. I am omniscient. I am omnipotent. Hopefully this can provide for us a small picture of what the sword of the Spirit looks like in action. I'll let you ponder and think about this as I will, and think of applications that you could make in your own life. Some of them will be personal and some of them will be more corporate. I'm tempted to say a bunch because I've been thinking a lot about my role. How can I be, Lord, take more initiative for your Spirit? The truth is here, and here I am selfishly keeping it in many ways under a bushel. Let me be bold to wield the sword of the Spirit wherever you want me to at any given occasion, to be instant in season and out. But church, I pray that you would join me in that prayer, that in the future God would give us grace to do just that. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes up. Father, we pray that you would increase our desire, first of all, to see the word for what it is, a gracious, unbelievable gift. Lord, in it is the keys of life. In it is the inspiration for the soul that's discouraged. In it is hope for a future, the declaration and revelation of our God, the things that are certain and true. Lord, men spend untold amounts of money and they waste themselves. They work their fingers to the bone and they stretch their mind to insanity to purchase the kind of hope and security, peace and riches that only Jesus' blood can supply. And here we are, Lord, with the wealth of that kind of future right here in our hands. Let us see it as such. Let us be well trained, Lord, by the pages of Scripture. Use this message, I pray, in further study to equip and sharpen our ability to stand for the decrees, the directives, and the discernment that God's Word brings. I pray, Lord, that that as heaven records the deeds of your servants here, God, that we could one day with joy read the Chronicles, Lord, in your book written of how you accomplished mighty things through different circumstances where we simply announced what was true, where we simply stood on the grounds of the gospel. I pray that many would come to the knowledge of the truth based on you doing this kind of work through your body, not to advance us, not to proclaim anything of our own merit, but instead to say with a louder voice, a bigger megaphone, by grace we are saved. And this is not us, but it is a gift of God. Otherwise, we'd be able to boast about it and celebrate the cross, the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.